Thank you again, Daniel. Well, brethren, the news is just overwhelming. What a week it's been. Harkens back from all the things we've been hearing this week to a sermonette we heard a couple of weeks ago by Mr. Scott Thuvenin about the continual barrage of bad news that we are getting. We've been grieving as a nation this whole week for the tragedy that happened at Sandy Hook Elementary. All those funerals were taking place this past week. And yesterday, a moment of silence was observed in Newtown for the 26 victims of the shooting at the school. My wife and I were just about to eat dinner last evening when a rebroadcast of that, the reading of the names, was done. The sound of a bell tolling after each name. It was very moving and literally brought us both to tears. We could hardly speak for several moments. Right after that, we were sitting down ready to eat when the news came on. I wanted to see the news. This normally we don't have the TV running when we're eating, but this time I wanted to check it. And honestly, brethren, I could barely speak after I saw that. It took a few moments. We recovered, and I gave the normal prayer that we give, that I give before my wife and I eat together. Unspeakable horror, an act that shocks our national consciousness. Where does the blame lie? Well, I think as a nation we've rightly concluded that evil has visited us, and it has. And meanwhile, to that, our nation's focus this whole week at the same time is moving away from that and focusing on the fiscal cliff. We keep hearing about the economic realities that we're facing as a nation. Washington is currently at an impasse over the fiscal cliff. Maybe the problem will be solved when we come back to legislate. I think on Thursday they're coming back to Congress is coming back from a Christmas break. And just a few more days remain until January 1st, when the tax cuts and spending hikes, or spending reductions and tax hikes will go into effect beginning January 1st. Economists say that will probably result in a dramatic drag on the economy. And just the uncertainty of that, where we're going with that, is already creating a drag on the economy. The president is optimistic we could get it done before the 1st, but we may not. We may not. With each passing day, it appears the U.S. economy will go over the cliff. This would cause, as I said, those automatic tax hikes, tax hikes and spending cuts, I had them backwards in my notes, to go into effect on January 1st, and that would be a negative thing. The deal-making in Washington will probably, if it goes past January 1st, they'll probably figure it out fairly soon after that. But meanwhile, the economies of the world are going to be spooked. And they already are somewhat showing some reserve right now. However, there's a little good economic news on the horizon. The outlook for 2013, in spite of getting off to what looks like a bumpy start, looks like that we will have a good year in 2013. That's what the economists are saying. In fact, last quarter's growth, I'm talking about third quarter of that ended in September, the gross domestic product has been ratcheted up after they remeasured and said, hey, we grew at 3% in the third quarter. That number came out this past week. But it looks like the first and second quarters of 2013 and the fourth quarter of 2012 are going to be slower because of all this uncertainty going on in Washington. Now, here's what I think. I'll give you the outlook according to Andy Diemer. This is just my own thinking. I think our country will muddle through this mess. Next year, it looks like, will be a growth year for the economy, But beyond that, I don't really know. But I think in 2013, it's going to be a pretty decent year economically once we get past the initial bumps. One of the very bright spots in the U.S. economy is oil and gas exploration going on, and oil and gas drilling going on. That is really having a very positive impact on the economy right here, domestic drilling and oil. But in spite of all this economic activity, we will continue to have sorrows. Weather-related disasters like Hurricane Sandy, tragedies like Sandy Hook, threats of war, they'll all occur as we look to ourselves as a nation for solutions. Are we headed in the right direction? Do you believe in your heart that we'll get out of your troubles? A few weeks ago, I spoke on this subject, America's strength, its great strength, its great blessing, where it comes from. And does America realize where its great blessings have come from? Right now, we're in the very midst of the Christmas season. This weekend, the shopping malls are full. We drove by the Strip in North Canton here, and the parking lot is out to the end. It's full of activity. Retail stores all over the country in this final weekend are having a frenzy of shopping going on right before Christmas. Thanksgiving, remember Thanksgiving? It happened a few weeks ago. Has become officially the kickoff of the Christmas season. As meaningful as Thanksgiving is as a day to thank God, Thanksgiving has become a day to relish what we might get for ourselves. We have made the Christmas season to be vitally important to our economy. And we know that this national holiday is based mainly on completely on the traditions of men. We have been blessed like no other nation in history, but we do not acknowledge God. Instead, the news reports of our day, the news reports that we hear, sound a lot like the news report we got 2,000 years ago from the Mount of Olives, from the reporter on the scene, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He prophesied of religious deception, and we have it. The whole world thinks Christmas is the right thing to do. Wars, natural disasters, pestilence, diseases. These, he said, would be ongoing events in the time of the end. Yes, we are going to experience a lot of problems before the end comes. And how are we as a nation going to deal with that? We know we can't solve our own problems. Will we look to God as a nation? I doubt it. I doubt it. I seriously doubt that we will. We know the obvious answer is that we cannot solve our own problems. We need God to help us. We want to continue to enjoy the blessings of our nation, many of the great things that we've had since we've become a nation. Why then do we not turn to the source of wealth and riches? What amount of wealth is going to solve our problems? Will it be a mountain of gold? I mean real gold, not money that you print. Will real gold solve our national problems? If we had that, would it be the answer? I propose today that we cannot find the solution to our nation's problems without finding the true source of wealth. Our nation has fostered the invention and building of many scientific and technological wonders. We are far advanced technologically and industrialized nation beyond all of the nations in the world, literally. And we live in an age of amazing technology. We take for granted technology today that could hardly have been conceived of 100 years ago, even 100 years ago, when Mr. Clevenger was born. None of these things, none of this wealth, none of what we have developed for ourselves is going to solve our problems. Nothing. Nothing physical and tangible that we could say, this is it, this mountain of gold, or this technology, that's going to be it, that's going to help. Or a new act in Congress, that's going to do it. God's instruction manual, the Bible, tells us that the state of man's accomplishment and wealth at its best state is altogether vanity. It reads in Psalm 39, verse 5, it reads, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Every man walks in a vain show. Brethren, we need that biblical perspective when it comes to understanding the only way out of our dying world. No amount of physical wealth, although we are blessed with a nation with much of it, more than any nation in history, is going to solve our problems. What we need is not gold, not the riches of the world. What we need is real wealth, as God sees it. My purpose today is to tell you what it is and how to get it, how to get real wealth. Let's please turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 10, if you will. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10. If we want to talk about wealth in the Bible, why not go to the richest man, arguably the richest man who ever lived, King Solomon. King Solomon surpassed all of the earth in riches. Richer, I could argue this, than Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, or Carlos Slim, if you know who he is, Carlos Slim. Let's read here in verse 23 of 1 Kings. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. He was, at that time, and I perhaps very well still is, the richest man who had ever lived. When the Queen of Sheba had come to check out Solomon's wisdom for himself, and you know that story, the Queen of Sheba came to see for herself who was this King Solomon. And she said this, after she had visited and seen the wealth of Solomon, it was a true report that I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came to see it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I have heard. Yet it is this same Solomon. I'll just say the richest man who ever lived, and we'll just leave that point alone. Perhaps it could be argued that he isn't, but I think it can be argued very much that he is. But the richest man who ever lived wrote numerous instruction about the true value of riches. So let's take a look at one of those statements. Let's turn over to Proverbs 23. If you would, please turn over to Proverbs 23. Solomon, who had the greatest wealth of his day, this is what he said about riches. One of the things he said about riches. Verse 4 of Proverbs 23. I'm going to read from the King James Version. Verse 4. Labor not to be rich and cease from your own wisdom. In other words, don't make it your highest priority to be rich. Cease from your own wisdom. Verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Solomon enjoyed all the wealth and accomplishment possible for his day. Yet he understood that riches are not lasting. Look over here in Proverbs 22, right across the page for most of us. Proverbs 22, verse 4. And this is the key, brethren. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. That's the key. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. King Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, wrote these things, telling us what true riches are. No amount of trust in our own abilities, wealth, as a nation, or as individuals, is the answer to our problems. Christ put the wealth of Solomon in proper perspective. He said, consider the lilies. They grow, they don't toil or spin. And yet I tell you, that's even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. How temporary and fleeting God views this physical life. It's like a breath that's here today and soon gone, or a flower that blooms and quickly fades. We can certainly enjoy the fine things in life. In fact, at the Feast of Tabernacles every year, we're commanded to enjoy the good things in life in a right way. But like all the things that this world has to offer, those things, those good things, are passing away. Rather, we have to keep our vision on the kingdom of God in front of us, looking for it and living for it every day. Brethren, the everyday indicators, the news reports coming out all the time, tell us that the world and the world's economy is on shaky ground. We may have some time of apparent ease before it really erupts. I ask you then, what are we to do in an age of growing economic turbulence and perhaps even upheaval? We need to put our trust in God, not in the riches of this world, to build up for ourselves true riches. Let's turn to a scripture in the Gospel of Matthew. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Christ himself sets the direction for how we are to consider material wealth and where we are to put our true wealth. Matthew 6. Remember, Christ divested himself of all his glory, came to this earth, divested of all of that, and has since, because of how he lived, become the inheritor of all things. He gave everything up and has now become the inheritor of all things. Christ himself speaking this lesson to us in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He tells us to put our trust in him and doing his will, not in material wealth or gain. Let's take another look at one of his teachings on material wealth. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Please turn with me there. Luke chapter 12. He tells us here that our lives do not consist in the abundance of those things which we possess. Here in Luke 12, then, verse 13. This passage of Scripture starts off with one in the crowd. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, one in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I thought that was very interesting that that person would have decided, I'm going to go see this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he's going to solve my problem I'm having with my brother. He's going to set it right. Rather than coming to Jesus Christ, listening to the wisdom that he was there to give. He didn't care about that. He wanted to know how he could have his inheritance. But he said to him, "Man, who made me the judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." So it was a stinging rebuke to the one who thought that he would get his problem solved by coming to Christ. Then he spoke to them a parable, saying, "The ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy your wealth.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required. Then whose things will be those for which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God," not putting his riches in the right place. Our future, brethren, in the kingdom of God is far greater than the best that man's mind can imagine. The Apostle Paul was quoting Isaiah when he said, that often read verse, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." Try as we might, we cannot build anything even remotely that matches the true glory of God. We can build great cities and engineering marvels. We could solve all kinds of problems, explore the deepness of space, even manipulate creation down to the molecular and subatomic level. We can do all that. But we can hardly scratch the surface of the great glory of God, where true riches are. My wife and I once had, a few years ago, before the feast, a chance to visit Versailles. There's a large castle at Versailles called Chateau de Versailles, and it's just outside of Paris. This is a vast, magnificent castle built in the late 17th century, in the late 1600s, and it was built by Louis XIV at great national expense. Louis XIV, a rather humble guy, called himself the Sun King and considered himself to be in the place of God on earth. He built this great castle, strapped the expense on the back of the French people, and eventually caused a revolution in France for what he had done, for just taking all the money from the treasuries. The monarchy of France stayed in that castle for about 100 years before the French Revolution ended that. And now the castle is there as a testament to man's excessive greed when one goes after the pursuit of material wealth, not putting his riches in the right place. And compared to the rest of the world, brethren, we here in the United States are truly rich in this world. We have a lot. Even though our economic conditions are uncertain, not a little, but they are very uncertain, we still enjoy a very high standard of living. So I think as we look at this next verse here in 1 Timothy 6, if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, I think we could see ourselves in this verse. This is an instruction to the rich in the church of God. 1 Timothy 6. Here is the manner in which we are to regard wealth, the riches of this world. Not that they're wrong, but this is how we are to regard our wealth. Verse 17. Command those. Paul speaking to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or high-minded, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, and storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We are, brethren, I truly believe, and I think there's no argument, the most blessed nation in the world, in the history of the world. We have riches and wealth more than any nation that has ever existed. I think we could apply this scripture to ourselves. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I believe the recent request for funds from the church has been responded to in such a way that speaks well of the brethren of the United Church of God, doing good, being good, rich in good works, ready to give, and willing to share. Over $500,000, as I mentioned earlier, collected in that one request. While we enjoy, brethren, the physical benefits here, we should be doing exactly like Paul says. The Adam Clark commentary says this about 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. The phrase that they do good, the Adam Clark commentary says, relieve the wants of their fellow creatures according to the abundance which God has given them. Be rich in good works, that their good works may be as abundant as their riches. Be ready to distribute, that they confine not their charity to home, but scatter it abroad. Be willing to communicate, bringing every person into a state of fellowship with themselves, every poor person. I think it's instructive in the light of this topic to look at what King David said of all the gathered wealth prior to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. All that gathered wealth that was there, he was standing before the entire nation, all the leadership of the entire nation there at the passing of the mantle from himself to Solomon. Let's read about that in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. David tells this gathered congregation of his great plan and fervent desire to build a temple for God. And the people responded with a tremendous outpouring of their talents and wealth that would be of great help in that project. And here, beginning in verse 1, David is speaking before them all. 1 Chronicles 29. He says to the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. And he says in verse 2, now look what I have prepared. For the house of God I have prepared with all of my might, gold for things made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. And moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for my holy house of my own special treasure. In other words, he gave of his own wealth. Verse 4 tells you how much. 3,000 talents of gold. 3,000 talents of gold. Do you have any idea what that's worth? 3,000 talents. I looked up, what is the weight of a biblical talent? And it varies. There's the Babylonian talent. There's the Greek talent, the Roman talent, they all are of different weights, but they're all somewhere in the neighborhood of 55 to 70 pounds. One talent, 55 to 70 pounds. So a talent of gold is 55 to 70 pounds of gold. I looked up the price of gold. It's $1,500 an ounce. So I did the math. I calculated this out with the latest figures, $1,500 roughly an ounce of gold, and I came up with a number of somewhere in the neighborhood of $5 billion in today's dollars that David gave just in gold. 3,000 talents of gold, each talent weighing roughly, I'm going to say, 60 pounds. An ounce of gold weighing, or an ounce of gold being worth $1,500. Almost, in my calculation, $5 billion. And then he asked for also all of the elders, the leaders of the house of Israel, to do the same, to contribute to the house of God. And they responded tremendously. Verse 7, they gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. They gave willingly and abundantly, and they rejoiced. David said to God in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29 still, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly and said, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. Both riches and honor, verse 12, come from you, and your hand is power and might. But who am I? Verse 14, and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things have come from you, and all of your own we have given. Everything we give right here has come from you in the first place. For we're all aliens and pilgrims before you, verse 15, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. And he's speaking of the physical reality of our lives, being like a shadow and without hope. If we don't have hope beyond this life. The spiritual reality for this, for us, brethren, is that we do have great hope beyond this life. He said, continuing verse 16, O Lord, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you for a house for your holy name is from your hand, and it's all your own. We've given from your own abundance. And I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me and in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to us, to you as well. So God gives us great wealth that is already His. Why does He give us great wealth? All of it, brethren, is to teach us, to allow us to use it for spiritual lessons, to learn the value of true riches. We can enjoy wealth, all of this wonders, no matter how great it is, though, is passing away. It's a fading glory. And we are living a life of faith looking to a kingdom like Abraham that's beyond this earth, putting our treasures beyond this earth. It's so important in the present state of the world to continually cling to that hope, especially as we see its reality approaching. There's a time coming when the knowledge and the true glory of the knowledge of God and where the true glory of God resides, there is coming a time when knowing that will be a matter of life and death. We can see the world is fast approaching a time when that there will be absolutely no hope for the world in its own wisdom. It will realize we are at an end. There's no other way to go. It will convince itself that its only chance for survival is to put its trust in a man, in one man, a man who will do great wonders. As he convinces the world of his greatness, like Louis XIV, a man putting himself in the place of God. That's what's coming. In Matthew 24, I referenced that earlier, Jesus spoke of prophecies that as the very end draws near, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What would it take you to turn away from God? Where are your riches? I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3 and let's see more of the wisdom of Solomon teaching us where are the true riches that we seek. So let's please look at Proverbs chapter 3. Turn with me there. Where are the true riches and how do we find them? Verse 13 of Proverbs 3. Happy is the man, it says, who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. Wisdom, more precious than rubies, and all things you can desire cannot compare with her, with wisdom. Length of days, verse 16, is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are the waves of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Verse 18, she is a tree of life to those who will take hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, verse 20, the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down dew. My son, verse 21, let not them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. And then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. Verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. You will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of the sudden terror, nor of the trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. In times like these, brethren, with the economic warning signs that we're seeing, it's increasingly obvious that we cannot put our faith in the uncertainty of riches. In the times of trial that are coming, we know that we can take care of God, or we can trust God to take care of us. Consider the lilies, Christ says. They grow. No matter what the trial or circumstance, we are to seek God's kingdom above all else. Take a look over in Proverbs 1. We're there in Proverbs 3, so just turn across the page to Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools are passing up true wealth, looking to their own definition of wealth, looking not to God, not to true riches, but to sensual and ungodly pursuit of worldly riches. The whole world is being deceived into the pursuit of that wisdom, of that perverted wisdom. James says, James 3:15, I'll just read it to you here. I'm quoting James 3:15, that wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's the way the world is going. Terrible events are prophesied to take place. The time of Jacob's trouble is coming closer. It will test everyone on the earth. If we live into that time, where will we be if we are not now putting our trust in the true riches, laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven? God gives us many assurances that He will see us through even the worst of circumstances if we continue to put our trust in Him. Please turn with me to one such scripture that we can trust God. One such scripture is Psalm 37. Turn with me there. This psalm, brethren, has much to do with how we are to put our trust in God above all else, even when the wicked are prospering. Let's start here. Psalm 37, verse 16. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. The fragile state of the economies of this world, brethren, can drive a rapid acceleration toward end-time events. In seeking to protect wealth and power and riches of this world, the world will embrace a system that will fight against Christ Himself when He returns. Will fight against Christ Himself. It will be the ultimate folly of trusting in riches and wealth rather than in God. Where will God find true wisdom on earth when He returns? Please turn with me to the book of Job. Book of Job. We don't often go there. I've been reading in Job lately, and I came across this. Very appropriate for what we're talking about here. Job 28. Let's see here for God, where God searches for true wisdom in the earth. Job 28, start with me there in verse 12. Where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. People don't know the value of wisdom. The deep says, the deep or the ocean says, it's not here, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold can or crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. Not to mention, coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. A mountain of gold, you cannot value wisdom, true godly wisdom. From where does this wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living. You can't see it with your eyes. It's not something physical you can lay your eyes on. It's concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard about it with our ears. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportioned the waters by measure when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. And then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. Today, brethren, we live generally simple lives. We have nowhere near the physical wealth of Solomon or Bill Gates. We cannot lay claim to having any great engineering marvels attached to our name or any great inventions. At least I don't know of too many people in God's church like that. As a whole, we're a rather plain lot of people. Yet the word that we hold in our hands, which is being written in our hearts, should astound us with its unsurpassed wealth. It should marvel us with its unending possibility. Let's please turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Please turn with me there to 2 Corinthians 4 to a final scripture here. This amazing transformation, brethren, that is taking place in us as our hearts are being transformed, making mortal man into the image of God and to the likeness of God, is truly the greatest achievement that any one of us could ever know. The heart that is in you, fashioned in the likeness of Christ, is of greatest value, more than all the wealth in the world, to God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we, brethren, have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And therefore, because we have that, we are, although we're hard pressed on every side, we're not crushed. Although we're perplexed and we're not in despair, persecuted, we're not forsaken, struck down, we're not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are living the life of Jesus Christ. For we who are always being delivered to death for Christ's sake, the life of Christ is being manifested in our flesh. Verse 13 now, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up us up with Jesus, because we have in us, brethren, that thing which is beyond price, beyond value to God. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. And our light affliction, but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're looking to the things not which are seen, not to those, but to the things which are not seen. Not to this physical wealth that we could look at. For the things which are seen, the physical wealth, anything in this life is temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are assured that if we're daily set in our hearts and efforts, laying up treasure and putting it in the right place, we will be sustained from any trouble. We'll continue to hear the news as Christ prophesied and from the Mount of Olives. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, all those things are going to happen. But we can be assured, no matter what we face in this world, putting our confidence in Him and not in the passing of wealth, that passing wealth of this age, that we will ultimately receive an eternal inheritance and enjoy heavenly riches beyond compare.